The sermon title today, True Significance. Our scripture text is found in Matthew 20 and then 20 through 28. Matthew chapter 20, 20 through 28. We'll have the word for you on the overhead. Matthew 20, beginning with verse 20. Then the mother of Zebedee's sons came to him being Jesus, with her sons, kneeling down and asking something from him. And he said to her, "What do you wish?" She said to him, "Grant that these two sons of mine may sit one on your right and the other on your left in your kingdom." Now, I just wonder, do you think there might have been a conversation with James and John, with their mother, before she came and made that request to Jesus? Where she said, "You know, boys, y'all are so good that you're my sons and you need to be at the right and the left of Christ. And let's go make sure we get this done." Do you think just maybe one of those or both of those boys might have said, "Oh, Mom, no, please don't do that. Don't embarrass. Don't go ask Jesus." I hope they did. But Jesus answered and said, "You do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I'm about to drink? Be baptized with the baptism that I'm baptized with." And they said to him, "We are able." So Jesus said to them, "You will indeed drink my cup and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give. But it is for those for whom it is prepared by my Father." And when the ten heard it, they were greatly displeased with the two brothers. But Jesus called them to himself and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them. Those who are great exercise great authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." What a great word that is for us, reminding us really of true significance, what really matters, how we go about it, what Jesus really values. There's always folks, we know folks like this, that need attention. They need to be the center of attention. They want everybody to say nice things about them. They want things that people to think they're special and that they stand out. And they spend a lot of their days and their lives working toward that end. They want that. They need that. There is a TV show that was real popular. It began in the late 1950s through the early 60s. It was one of my favorite shows because it shows a real family with a mom and a dad and structure and peace in the home. It's something I never had. So I would watch that show and just think about what it could have been like, you know, to be like that. The show was called The Leave It to Beaver Show. Some of you familiar with it. And Leave It to Beaver. And they had a brother named Wally and, of course, June Cleaver and Ward Cleaver, the family, you know, Beaver. His real name was Theodore. You remember Wally had a buddy of his. You remember this guy here that was Wally's buddy? What was his name? You remember? Eddie Haskell. Eddie Haskell was one of those folks that just was so passionate about people to like him and to say nice things about him and for him to be looked upon by the adults as a really special and good boy. And every time you saw him in the show, if he was around adults like teachers at school or Beaver's mom and dad, he was always kind of buttering them up and saying nice things about them, you know, always wanting them to, by doing that, to get them to think highly of him, to think he's special, to really like him. And it's not at all uncommon, "Oh, gee, Mrs. Cleaver, your hair looks real pretty today." I mean, that was Eddie Haskell. He did all that. Was he sincere? No. If you watch that show, he was not sincere at all. It was manipulation. It was to get folks to think what a good person he is, to like him. And so that's his facade. He was always that way. But the real Eddie Haskell was a real jerk and a wise guy. And he was always in trouble and always trying to get Wally and Bebe in trouble. We've known folks like that. They just are so desperate for attention. And they want the positive things about them to be noticed, and even if they have to be fake about it. In 1937, a lady named Karen Horney wrote a book called The Neurotic Personality. It deals with our striving and longing and needing to find acceptance, to find love, and to find meaning and esteem and significance in our lives. One chapter in that book is titled, listen to this, Ways of Getting Affection and Sensitivity to Rejection. Ways of Getting Affection and Sensitivity to Rejection. Another title in the book, The Quest for Power, Prestige, and Possession. By the way, this book was required reading for me as an undergraduate psychology student at SMU many years ago. But this book and many other books just like it, and there's a lot of them, they're attempting to help people find that their life can have meaning, that it can stand for something, to help people come to grips and understand our drive for esteem and our drive for significance. That drive that I'm speaking about today, by the way, that drive, I believe, is part of our genetic strain. We saw an example of that in the scripture text that we just looked at, where James and John and their mother wanted to be special. They wanted to stand out above all the other disciples. They wanted a special place on the left and the right side of Jesus. The Bible gives us other examples. For example, the Bible tells us that Jacob and Esau at birth, that they were children challenging one another, striving against one another. The Bible tells us the children struggled together within her. They were twins, you may remember. Rebecca is about to give birth, and the Bible says the children struggled together within her. Then it says his, speaking of Jacob, his hand took hold of Esau's heel. There was a strife going on even in the womb. We also see another example in the Bible of Cain and Abel. Their competition for acceptance by God, it provides more evidence of our need, our striving for significance. The scripture text we mentioned about James and John, obviously another example. Many Christians look at this drive that I'm speaking of, this desire for significance, they look at it as something very carnal and very fleshly. And I'll tell you, it sure can be. It can be very carnal and very fleshly motivated. And a lot of the examples we've used today, that's all they are, is carnal, fleshly motivation for importance. But it also can be part of God's creation in us. That sense and that desire to find our personal sense of who we are, that desire of why our life matters, that a sense of achievement, a sense of purpose. And it should be all of those things in Him, in Christ Jesus. And there's a difference when it's in Christ Jesus. It should be all of those things in Christ Jesus as we are a child of God. We find our real significance in Christ. That's the only way we find what really matters. Jesus understood this. He motivated His followers by assuring them, you remember this, He assured them that they were the salt and the light of the world. What a purpose. What an incredible purpose to be the salt and the light of the world. Now that is real purpose and meaning. That's real significance. He told them, Jesus also told them, to let their lights shine before men. Look at the purpose He gave them. He said that the men may see your good works and glorify the Father who is in heaven. Now that's a great purpose, isn't it? I live my life in such a way they see Jesus in me and they give glory to my Father in heaven by the way I live my life. Now that's real purpose. That's real significance. So Jesus gives us clear direction on this subject we're looking at this morning regarding the appropriate way to find real significance. The why, the how, and the who is what we've got to learn to pay attention to. We looked at our scripture text in that 20th chapter of Matthew in verse 26. He gives us an important word, and that is to be a servant. to be a servant. How does the world tell us, by the way, to have significance and to have influence? Well, the world tells that you can have a sense of significance based on how much money you make, or how much money you have, or how famous you are, or how important you are, determined by other folks in the world looking at your life. So as a result of that, that's what the world values, people then try to draw attention to themselves, just like this character here on the PowerPoint. They try to draw attention to themselves. They try to promote themselves. You've been around folks like that, haven't you? They seem like that's all they're doing, is always promoting themselves. And they do that because they have this desire for people to treat them like they're special, like they're important. Like we used to say in school, they're a BMOC. Anybody know what that is, BMOC? Big man on campus. There it is. They're big man on campus. They're important. They think they're important. And what's so sad is that many people fall into this trap of believing that their value, that their significance is based solely on who is paying attention to them. Did you all hear that? You ever been around folks like that? Their sense of who they are, their value, is always based on who's paying attention to me. So they live their lives with this ideal that, well, it's all about me. It's all about how I feel. It's how special people tell me that I am. You know, I'm starring in a movie about myself. Have I told you that? They don't say that, but you kind of get that feeling, don't you? They go on, they live their life where they say, well, you know, my sense of well-being and my sense of significance is primarily based on just one thing. How often and how many people tell me what a great person I am and how special I am. You've seen folks like that, and they spend their whole life just waiting for the next compliment or the next attention that somebody could give them. And unfortunately, folks that are living their lives like that, it's like a constant series of highs and lows, like living on a roller coaster. One day they're giddy and happy because someone paid attention to them. And the next day, they're full of discouragement or they're depressed because nobody's talking to them. Nobody said anything that day to make them feel special. What a tragic way to live the life that God's given us. What a sad way to live. Unfortunately, many folks like this, they spend an incredible amount of time, incredible amount of their own energy every day, attempting to manipulate those of us around them to give them compliments and to affirm them, just like this fellow here, Eddie Haskell. Look at these words with me this morning. True significance in this life and true happiness will never be found if we're always focused on how others make us feel. You'll never find it if that's your goal. Kurt Warner is considered to be one of the best undrafted NFL football players of all time, one of the best undrafted ever. He was a two-time NFL MVP, that's most valuable player. He won a Super Bowl with the St. Louis Rams. They're now back in Los Angeles as the Los Angeles Rams. He was a Super Bowl MVP. He owns the third highest single-game passing yardage totals in Super Bowl history. In 13 career playoffs, Kurt Warner ranks number one all-time in completion percentage of 66.5%. That's an amazing completion percentage. He also holds the highest completion percentage for a single game during the regular season of 92.3%. That is, he completed over 9 out of 10 of every pass that he played that day and throwing the football. At the height of his success and fame in the NFL, Kurt Warner appeared at a Billy Graham crusade, and he stated these words when he gave his testimony. He said, "There is just one secret to all my success, Jesus Christ." Then he went on to tell all that was listening that day in that crowd that nothing in this world, including his great success in the world of sports, could ever compare to knowing Jesus as his personal Savior. Kurt Warner, I'm going to tell you, he understands real significance. He understands what really matters. So God would help us today and have us remember three spiritual biblical principles in our search for significance. And the first one is this: you must have an all-consuming aim. No one will be happy or productive or fulfilled until you have an all-consuming aim or purpose. And it must become an obsession. And that aim, that obsession, that purpose is this one thing only: to know Jesus, to draw close to Him, and to do His will, to live your life to please Him with all your heart. To have this all-consuming aim means that we become, as believers, we become radically obsessed of drawing close to Him and following Him. That we have what we often refer to as a one-track mind, where there's no room for anything else. By the way, in this mindset, there's no room for balanced generalist. No, we're focused on one supreme objective: drawing close to Him, knowing Him, and doing His will. We've all heard of college students that seem to drift through school without any purpose at all, and as a result, they never reach their goal. We've seen and known people who seem to be in and out of communities and jobs and situations because of no real purpose or and nothing that connects them to what they're doing in their life. What is often consistent with those that don't have an all-consuming aim is the absence of goal setting. The absence of goal setting. Jesus, by the way, is the best model for you and me of an all-consuming aim. If you want to really look at what does that look like in another person's life to have an all-consuming aim, just look at the life of Jesus. You remember the story when His parents were leaving Jerusalem and they got out of town and they realized Jesus wasn't there. They thought He was playing with all His cousins. He was in the crowd. They realized He was nowhere to be found. They're in a panic and they went back looking for Christ. You remember that story? Luke's gospel records that in Luke 2:48 through 50. It says, "So when they sought Him, they were amazed." Where did they find Him, by the way? You remember where they found Him? In the temple. "So when they sought Him, they were amazed. His mother said to Him, 'Son, why have you done this to us? Look, your father and I sought you anxiously.' And He said to them, 'Why did you seek Me? Did you not know that I must be about My Father's business?'" Believed to be approximately 12 years old at this time, this young boy, Jesus, understood one supreme goal: to be about the Father's business for his life, to understand the will of God, and to fulfill that with his own personal life. He knew, by the way, he knew his mission, he knew his purpose on earth. In fact, the prophet Isaiah describes Christ with these words in Isaiah 50 and verse 7. "His face was set like a flint." That means He didn't look to the left. He didn't look to the right. He looked straight ahead to His objective, to His goal, to His call, to His mission. Because of that, so much was accomplished in His life in such a short time. All of His efforts, think about Christ's life, all of His efforts were on the supreme objective, one thing: the cross. To give His life for you and for me, to take all the sins of the world on Him that day. But I'm warning you this morning, when you develop an all-consuming aim, be ready for a test of your commitment. We see it in Christ. Before His crucifixion, He was in the Garden of Gethsemane. The Bible says that His soul was in great distress. Whose soul wouldn't be in great distress knowing the cross and the beating and the pain and the torture that waited for you? He was in great distress. He had to make a choice, didn't He? A choice between obedience and commitment versus compromise. I know as He prayed, Lord, you remember when He said, "God, if there's another way, if there's some other way, Father, but not My will, Thy will be done," was His prayer. Another example, the Apostle Paul revealed his own personal obsession, his all-consuming aim. It's recorded in Philippians 3 and 13. Paul said these words: "This one thing I do." What was that one thing he was doing? Proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ, telling the world that Jesus was the Son of God, that He came to save us from our sins. And that same book in chapter 1, verse 21, Paul wrote, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. In the words of Paul, those words could just sink into our hearts today. This one thing I do. The examples of Jesus, the examples from Paul lead us to this truth. There can be no other priority, no greater purpose than knowing Christ and serving Him as we serve others. That's the important key, isn't it? Serving Him as we serve others. Do you have an all-consuming aim today? The second point is you must be willing to be a servant that follows naturally. We just said that. You can see that the attitude of being a servant is the direct opposite of the mind and the heart that believes that they can only be happy when somebody is paying attention to them. It's just the opposite, isn't it? Being at the heart of a servant, there's no desire to worry about who's seeing me and who's rewarding me and who's paying attention to me, who's saying good things about me. You're being a servant because you're doing one thing. You're serving Jesus Christ as you serve those around you. In Matthew's gospel, Matthew 20, 27 and 28, whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. We read this earlier, didn't we? Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. Jesus, think about it, he is clearly showing us that real significance, true meaning in our lives will never be known unless we're willing to be a servant and serve others. Look at these next words on the PowerPoint. The heart of a servant is one that becomes more concerned for the happiness of others than themselves. It's the very opposite of the way the world wants us to do it, isn't it? The heart of a servant, real happiness, is when he becomes more concerned for others' well-being, other people's feelings, serving them, rather than worrying about how we feel about everything. And when you're like that, then your life's not like being on a roller coaster, going from incredible highs and lows, but it's a life of steadfast service and commitment to a cause and a purpose that is greater than themselves, the cause of Jesus Christ, the cause of His love, to show that love to others through the acts of service that we do toward them. When we do that, then there becomes a real purpose and significance in our hearts, in our souls, that's steady, that's healthy, that's full of great joy. The scripture in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11, I don't have this on the PowerPoint, but listen to these words with me this morning. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. He left the glory of heaven, coming in the form of a bondservant in the likeness of us in the flesh here on this earth. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself, became obedient to the point of death, even the death of cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow, and those in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth, that every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. What a great, wonderful word that is. So the Lord is telling us, let this mind, the mind that was in Christ, let this mind also be in you. Not worrying about your reputation. Taking the form of a servant, a bond servant. Humbling ourselves. It's a mind and a heart that's not concerned with self-promotion. It's a mind and a heart that's not concerned what people are saying about me. It's not like at all Eddie Haskell on the Leave It to Beaver show. It's not concerned how people make me feel. It's not even in the consideration in this example that we're talking about. Because Jesus had a humble heart. What did God do for him? The Bible says that he highly exalted him. Do you want to be blessed by God? Have a heart of a servant. Humble yourselves. The answer is so clear. The direction is so clear for us. That's how we find true significance and real meaning in life, real purpose. And you think it, when you break it down, significance and true purpose is doing the hard, mundane work of serving each other. It's doing the hard, mundane little things of reaching out and serving somebody else. You know, it's no wonder that our world is so full of neurotic, unfulfilled, selfish people because they've got it all backwards. They're thinking it's all about them. Once upon a time, there was a mouse, and he looked through the crack in the wall of the farmhouse he lived in, and he saw the farmer and his wife opening a package. The little mouse is watching this, and he's thinking, I wonder what food they might have in there that I could eat later. But he was devastated to discover when they opened the package that it was a mouse trap. So, retreating to the farmyard, the little mouse proclaimed a warning to everybody. He said, there's a mouse trap in the house. There's a mouse trap in the house. And the chicken out in the farmyard, the chicken just kind of clucked and scratched and raised her head and said, well, you know, Mr. Mouse, I can tell this is a grave concern to you, but it is of no consequence to me at all. I cannot be bothered by it. Well, the next he ran to where the pig was. And he starts talking to the pig and he says, there's a mouse trap in the house, Mr. Pig. There's a mouse trap in the house. And the pig was very sympathetic, but he said, I'm so very sorry, Mr. Mouse, but, you know, really, there's nothing I can do about it, but be assured you're in my prayers. Then the mouse ran to the cow. And he said to the cow, Mr. Cow, there's a mouse trap in the house. There's a mouse trap in the house. And the cow looked down at the little mouse and said, wow, Mr. Mouse, I'm sorry for you, but it's no skin off my nose. So the mouse returned to the house. His head was down. He was dejected. He went back to the house to face the farmer's mouse trap. Well, that very night, the sound was heard throughout the house, the sound of a mouse trap catching its prey. You know what that sounds like. The farmer's wife rushed out of bed in the darkness to see what was caught. And what she couldn't see was that a venomous snake had gotten its tail trapped in the mouse trap. And because it was dark and she couldn't see, the snake was still alive and the snake bit the farmer's wife. Bit her, and the farmer rushed her to the hospital, and then she returned home with a high fever. Well, everybody knows how you treat a fever, don't you? You treat a fever with chicken soup. So the farmer went out into the barnyard to get the necessary ingredients for the chicken soup. But his wife, her sickness continued. And so friends kept coming over all the time to sit with her around the clock during her sickness. So in order to feed them, the farmer butchered the pig. He had to have all that food to feed everybody sitting up with his wife. Well, the mouse looked up from his small crack in the wall, and he just sees all this going on, but the farmer's wife died. She didn't do well at all. She never got well. She died. And so many people came to her funeral. So many people came from all over to be with that farmer's during the loss of his wife and to be with the family. And he had to feed all those people who was there. So you know what happened next. The farmer had the cow slaughtered in order to have enough meat for everybody. So the mouse looked upon it all, the death of the chicken and the pig and the cow, and he's still in the house looking through that little crack in the wall, and now he's really sad, because his friends are gone, but he's still alive. So the next time you hear somebody that's facing a problem, and you don't think it concerns you at all, remember, when one of us is in danger, when one of us is threatened, we are all at risk. We're all involved in this journey called life, and we must keep an eye out for each other and make that extra effort to encourage one another. Each of us is a vital thread. Think about it. It's a vital thread in another person's tapestry of their life. It should be that way anyway, shouldn't it? That takes us to the third point today. You must be faithful in small things. We're looking at the keys to true significance. You must be faithful in small things. Faithfulness is a higher virtue than skill or talent. You can find many examples of quitters, people that are talented and skilled, but they don't stick with the job and they quit. You read sad stories of a general that's a wonderful general, but he's a quitter and he quits. Or employees that can't be depended on, they just quit. Jesus teaches us the principle of faithfulness in the parable of talents. You know the parable. He said, because you were faithful over a few things, I will make you ruler over many things. None of us in here wants to ever think of ourselves of not being trustworthy. None of us likes to think of ourselves like that. We want to be trustworthy people. So I ask you this morning. Do you faithfully read God's word? Do you faithfully commit time in prayer to the Lord? Are we obedient to his guidelines, his principles, his commandments for our life? Paul wrote these words, let us not grow weary. You've heard this before. Let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not, what? Lose heart. We don't give up. We don't quit. When I was in high school, my junior year in high school, my mother and stepfather just demanded that I take typing. And I just thought, why in the world would I need to take typing? I don't need to take typing. But they insisted and made me sign up for a typing class to learn typing when I was a junior in high school. So here I am in high school. I'm in this room, and most everybody in that class is a girl. And I think there might have been three boys in the whole class, and I'm thinking, this is just for sissies. Why am I doing this? But every day I go into that classroom, and the teacher had us do these stupid exercises that absolutely made no sense to me at all. He said, okay, now with your left hand, she would say, now take your left hand and you type A-Q, A-W, A-E, A-R, A-T. Then with your left hand, do S-Q, S-W, S-E, S-R, S-T. Then with the left hand, do D-Q, D-W, D-E, D-R, D-T. You know, one after another, left hand. Then they had the same exercises for the right hand. And you do that over and over and over. We switch hands, go from left hand to the right hand, and you do those silly exercises. And we did it for days and for weeks. And I'm thinking, this is the dumbest class. I am never going to learn to type. When are we going to start typing? I guess the teacher realized that a lot of us were frustrated. So finally one day, she comes into the room and she says, today, you're going to type a sentence. And I'm thinking, wow, finally, you know. But then I'm thinking, wait a minute. I don't know how to type a sentence. She hasn't taught us how to do that. All we've ever done is these silly exercises. She handed us our assignments, and then she left the room. I didn't really understand it, but I just started pecking away at that typewriter. And before you know it, words begin to form. And before you know that, there was a sentence. And before you know it, I had typed a whole paragraph. And I realized suddenly that I was doing it. I was typing. And as I was typing, it was so much easier than I could ever imagine. But how could this be? I learned to type by doing those silly little exercises day after day that seemed so unimportant. Those exercises taught me discipline. They taught me where the various keys were located from the left hand and the right hand. They taught me how to move my fingers with ease and precision, that it became muscle memory in my hands, so to speak. They taught me how to type. By being faithful in the little things, A-Q-A-W-A-E-A-R-A-T and all that nonsense we kept going over and over, those little things taught me to type. And before you knew it, I was typing 60 words a minute, and I was at near the top of my class in speed, in accuracy, in typing because of the little things over and over. Every day, God gives you and me little exercises to do. Little things like leading us to spread some good cheer to a discouraged friend, leading us to write a note or send an email or make a phone call or make a visit to someone in need. Little things like leading us to give an extra $10 or $20 in the missions offering. Little things like helping a neighbor out that's in need. And maybe we look at them and we think, well, there's really nothing to it. There's not much significance at all. Maybe they don't seem too important. But my friends, I'm here to tell you, God uses those little things, those little exercises, so to speak, of everyday life to impact people and to further His kingdom. God can use that encouraging remark and comment you made to change a person's outlook at that very moment. God can multiply that $10 or $20 you give to missions, to somebody coming in to know Jesus as their Savior. He can use your helping hands to draw people to loving Jesus. Don't ever underestimate what God can do in your life. We've got three or four people every Sunday, the same ones that sign up to help clean up the kitchen in the back. A lot of folks come on Sunday mornings. They enjoy a cup of coffee and juice and wonderful breakfast food. It's amazing. A whole lot of folks enjoy it, but there's only three or four that want to do the duty of doing the follow-up and the cleanup. But do you realize that by just signing up for that mundane little step, you're being a blessing and you're helping. You'll be a part of something that blesses others and gives meaning to folks when they come to church. Don't underestimate what those little things, where you have those opportunities, what they can do to be a blessing. You'll find that God can take your AQ, AW, AE, AR, AT exercise of life. He can take that and He can turn it into an incredible paragraph that is a paragraph of the greatest story ever told about Jesus if you're willing to do the little things. It's amazing how little things make such a big difference, especially when they're in God's hands. Jesus understands human nature better than anyone. By the way, when the phone goes off, is that a $25 or $50 penalty? I couldn't remember. Does anybody remember? Jesus understands human nature. He does, doesn't he? Think about it. Jesus understands what makes us tick better than anyone. He made within us a desire for significance. He's the world's greatest psychologist. In fact, the Bible says He had no need that anyone should testify of man, for He knew what was in man. He knows what's in us. He knows what is deep within us and a desire within us that our lives matter, that our lives have meaning and significance. So hear me today. True meaning and significance for our lives can be found when we have an all-consuming aim, when we're willing to have the heart of a servant and to humble ourselves, and finally, when we are faithful in the little things. That's the formula that Jesus has for us today. True meaning and significance, an all-consuming aim, being a servant, humbling yourselves, and being faithful in the little things. Sherry and Mike, would y'all come back up to help us close out today? Father, we just thank You for the Word. We thank You, Father, for all the guidance Your Word gives us. And most of all, Father, we thank You for the example and Your Son, Jesus. Father, I understand Your will for each of us this morning, Your desire for us to have meaning and significance is to serve You, to know You, to draw closer to You and to Your Son, Jesus. And Father, it begins by a surrender of what we think we want, what we think the answer is. We surrender all the thoughts of man and mankind to You today, to Your will, to Your plan, to Your guidance. Help us understand that. Help us see that. Help us to fully surrender our lives to You with all of our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray, amen, amen. This song is a beautiful old song. We're going to sing that today as Sherry leads us, and I ask you to please stand with us as we conclude our service. Sherry will sing these verses and choruses with us, and let us just worship and let these words sink in, the words that we're saying as she leads us in this. Today, we surrender all to you, to your lordship in our life. God, we surrender our will to you. God, fill us with your Holy Spirit. Direct us and guide us. Let us walk closer to you. Let us draw closer to you. In Jesus' name, we ask all these things. Thank you, Lord. Amen. Amen. Thank you for being with us today. Thank you for coming on this Thanksgiving weekend, this Sunday after Thanksgiving. I pray that you felt God's presence today. Go with Jesus. Come Wednesday night. We'll eat some pizza and decorate our tree and have a good time of worship. God bless you. You're dismissed.